Tonight, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, the last five verses that we'll be looking at in Acts chapter 2. Key Bible study, five-year overview of Scripture that helps you keep the faith. It is not designed as evangelism, although there is an evangelism component to what we do. It's designed for believers. It's not only to help us keep the faith, it's to equip us to serve, not just so that we may know. Part of Dawson's discipleship principle is to know, be, do. It's about knowing, being, and doing. And this is that we study in order that we might do and might be. It's also part of the purpose is to yoke us with other Christians. And we'll be talking more about how that works in a congregation tonight, because it's part of what we see in the Bible study of Acts chapter 2. One of the most difficult things that a Christian organization does is avoiding mission drift. By that I mean becoming involved in interests that distract you from the main purpose at hand. And it can happen so easily. During the 16th century, there was a school that around 1636 or 48, I forget the exact year, that began with a Christian purpose. In the late 1680s, early 1690s, it finally focused on a really short, crisp motto for the school. And the school was about for truth, truth for Christ, for church. Outstanding educational place, Harvard University. But you look at what's happened to Harvard over the years. They lost track of what that motto was. Not truth for Christ, for church. And that's the English translation of the Latin English. But it gradually moved away to where it became involved that it would be so difficult, but it is possible to find a Christian witness on the Harvard campus, as there's a group of Christians that go there. But it didn't happen in one fell swoop. You look over 300 years, it just began mission drift. It began moving, and some of the things that they became involved in early were good things, but it led them away from their original purpose. That's not only true of Christian organizations like universities, like charities, but it is also true of the church, the local church. For a church, over a short amount of time, it doesn't take very long, can just gradually lose its focus and forget what it's there for. When you read the book of Acts, it is very evident that the church, even though, remember, this is written 30 to 35 years after the events being described, it has a clear, singular focus. We might ask, how did that happen? It was a first-generation church. They couldn't go to a local conference and find out how churches did it 100 years before. There's a very important principle in understanding the book of Acts. The church modeled itself after the ministry of Jesus. As we have said on more than one occasion regarding the book of Acts, the attempts have been made to title it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Early Church, the Acts of the Apostle. But one of the best descriptions or definitions and titles of Acts is Acts, the continuing ministry of Jesus through his disciples or through the local church. Jesus told his followers that they would do what he had been doing, and they would even be greater things, but it would still be doing what he had been doing. As a result, the ministry of Jesus that he began while on earth continued in the lives of the disciples, in the life of the early church. So when you're studying the book of Acts, it's important to go back occasionally and look at what Jesus did in his 3 years earthly ministry. In a completely different environment, the Gospels present Jesus acting in a way that's almost identical with what the church does in that first century. And as Christians today, when our church models the life of Christ, then we will stay focused and won't have mission drift. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Quick background. Jesus had ascended into the heavens 40 days after the resurrection. 10 days, the disciples waited in Jerusalem as they were instructed. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down in their life. The Holy Spirit lives within them. As we looked at last week, unusual, abnormal things happening. There is the speaking of tongues in tongues, whether it's unknown or other languages. We can discuss that. We looked a little at that last week and showed the different options. There was when the Holy Spirit came, there was the flickering flames that had the appearance of flame. There was the sound of the wind. Everyone heard in their own language. People said, "Simon Peter, what does this mean?" And he stood and preached. And he explained how this was all the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And he told them, he said, "You are responsible for the death of Jesus." And he was speaking to all that all of us have sinned and would cause the death of Jesus. He then tells the resurrection, about the resurrection. People are convicted of their sin. 3,000 people come to faith. They're baptized. Now, Luke is writing this, and we are a little bit surprised he doesn't give us more details on how that occurred. Did Simon Peter offer an invitation, and did they sing "Just As I Am" and everybody come forward? Doesn't imply that happened, but in a brief amount of time, 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized. And the next question you have, well, what did they do next? Now, that's where Acts 2, 42 through 47 describes in terms that we can easily understand, that shows us what happened in the next several months and even several years in the lives of these new believers. In the book of Acts, on 9 occasions, there are summary statements. Not all of the time, but most of the time, the summary statement precedes what happens rather than summarize it after the event. Most of us think of summary as a conclusion. Frequently, Luke uses it as an introduction. Verses 42 through 47 are an introduction to what happens over the next several months, several years, in the lives of the disciples. He's describing what the early church did. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Now he's describing the 3,000 that had come to faith, and there were many more coming to faith every day. And he says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word "devoted" is an important word because it's the idea of staying intentionally engaged. It's not that occasionally now and then they studied God's word or they read a little bit every day. Remember, most of the people probably did not read. Many of them could, but more than likely the majority did not read. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you look upon the ministry of Jesus, a significant portion of the time Jesus was teaching. Who did he teach? The apostles. And here, when we look at the word apostles, it's really describing the 12. And often we talk about the 12 disciples, and we use the words apostles and disciples interchangeably. But the concept here is the apostles were the 12. The disciples, there were many, many disciples who followed Jesus. And the 12 we know of were the 12 who became the apostles, but the 12. Now, these 12 had the opportunity to hear Jesus for 3 years. But not only did they have the opportunity to hear Jesus for 3 years, remember what happened in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Luke, earlier in chapter 1, tells us that Jesus taught the disciples. I would imagine the learning curve really had a beautiful slope to it when Jesus taught them the second time. Now, hang on for a moment of why it's devoted themselves to the disciples' teaching. Doesn't say to other disciples' teaching, apostles' teaching. The disciples were those who had been with Jesus all 3 years. They had heard Jesus teach over and over. When you look at the gospel accounts, it is evident that Jesus did not wake up every day and say something fresh and creative that had never been said before. Frequently, the different places that Jesus went, he often taught much of the same things. That's why, and you'll have some of the parables repeated in different ways. So these had heard them over a period of time. But not only had they heard him over a period of time, during the 40 days, Jesus taught them again. But you can imagine the insight that came to life after the resurrection. You heard the stories of Jesus. You know, you're sitting there thinking, yeah, Jesus, this is probably true what you're saying. You're a very wise man. And then suddenly this man who you, that has taught you, you've seen him die on the cross. You know he was buried in the grave. You knew that he was absolutely dead. And he comes back to life. And it's not just a resuscitation, but he's alive. There's a different, he has a new body. It's not just his old body brought back to life. He can be at more than one place at a time. You would start taking that with more authority. You would listen to that and think, you know, now I get some of that. Now I'm beginning to understand what you meant when you promised this and you spoke that. For example, can you imagine when Jesus was trying to explain to the disciples the first time when he talked about the temple? He says, you know, I will destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it back up. And they're going, mm-hmm. Yeah, he's probably speaking in symbolic terms, you know, something, you know, and all that. They're not understanding and they're thinking maybe literal. How's he going to tear that? And are we going to have to rebuild it for him, you know? How's that going to happen? But then when you see the power of the resurrection, they understand it differently. He tried to tell them the first time. What is the temple? The temple is the place that God and man meet. The Old Testament was the assumption that God and man could meet and interact with one another in the temple. What is the temple today? It's Jesus. Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. What happened on resurrection? That temple was rebuilt. And as a result, when, by the way, that'll change a lot of your possibilities of understanding prophecy. When the, has the temple been rebuilt? Absolutely. Where was it rebuilt? In Jerusalem. When was it rebuilt? Easter Sunday morning. Because the temple is where God and man meet, and God and man can only meet fully in Jesus Christ. And so it is, and when they start to grasp, now in those next 40 days, he taught and he helped them learn. Now, that's why it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Anyone can take a few words of Jesus and take them out of context and come up with any convoluted doctrine you want. And all of us have done that at some time, haven't we? But they devoted themselves to those who had been there all 3 years, who had not only been there all 3 years, but had been there the 40 days afterwards and heard the teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What did Jesus do in his ministry? Taught. And it says then, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia. That's a Greek word that has become part of the evangelical Christian culture. There are ministries here in Birmingham that are called Koinonia Fellowship. There's a congregation here that calls itself that. There's two different ministries in this community that have the word koinonia. It's the idea of coming together with a purpose, having not just the purpose of wanting to do something, but sharing something in common. Now, we all enjoy getting together with people with whom we have something in common. That explains the phenomena here in the South of college football. You can't tell me that everybody in a college football stadium understand the intricacies of the game. There are many people, they just go because that's where they can be with their friends. And what do they have in common? They share the same prejudice, the team they happen to like. Now, when we get together and have something in common, that is a bond we have. But also, remember, at times it's more than just preferences. This year, Altafe and I were in Vienna. And as we were in Austria, we were in the hotel we were in, a little hotel, and I heard people speaking English like Southerners, the way it's supposed to be. And I went over and introduced myself, and we had a conversation there. We had something in common. Then on a Sunday morning, later in the week, we were in Switzerland. And on a Sunday morning, we were walking down the street, and we knew sort of where we were going. We had never been there before, but I had a map, and I saw a group of people, and I immediately hugged them. It was our chapel choir that was singing that day in Switzerland, and we'd got off the train and meet them, and we had a bond in common. But the bond was more than we were English speakers or we were from America. With that group, the bond was we had Jesus Christ in our life who was dwelling within us. There was a bond. Now, Jesus spent a great amount of time with the disciples. Some have used the term spiritual bonding, but I think that in some ways diminishes what authentic fellowship is. Jesus spent time with with his disciples. Now, why was that? Was it because, oh, we'll feel good when this is over? We learn in context of relationship. There are some things that you pick up by being with people you have in common. Large churches are rather a recent phenomena in America. Back when I was in seminary, there were no specific training classes in the subject of how to lead a large church. As you've heard me say, I grew up at the kind of church, if there were 40 there, you knew it was Easter. A big church was like what was in my small town. I mean, there was one church that had about 350 on Sunday school, and man, we thought that thing was huge, you know. And then God led in my ministry, and about in the 60s and 70s, large churches, and you look at Dawson was one of the early large churches. Well, there was a very wealthy man in Texas who said, you know, there's no training for these guys. A lot of them are about the same age. And, you know, my generation's the old generation now, but back then, believe it or not, I was young and whatnot. He says, we need to provide a learning environment. And so Leadership Network developed, and I was fortunate due to a friend, got invited. And I remember telling Alpha, I was real excited. We went to the Leadership Network, and I went, and we were in Colorado, and there was 25 in the group, and that was as large as they'd let them have. And we wanted to know who our special speaker was, and the facilitator said, your special speaker for this entire conference are all of you. What do y'all want to discuss? He says, what issues are you facing? What are you unprepared to do? He wrote them up on the blackboard, the different things we're unprepared to do, and he says, okay, talk about it. And someone said, how long? He says, you're here for 3 days. You know, you don't have to just sit in this room and, you know, talk about it. Just spend time together. And, you know, it's one of the most amazing conferences that I've ever attended. We learn from each other in conversation, interaction. And Leadership Network is a large organization today, but that was how it was established. It was peer learning. Now, peer learning in the Christian context takes place in fellowship. That's why small group Bible study is so important. That's why when you leave here, some of the conversations you have with each other, sometimes it's with a spouse or sometimes it's with someone else, when you will think, I'm not sure I agreed with what Fenton said. I don't know about you. Now, I know those conversations happen. But that's wonderful. And you start pulling it apart and looking at it and, you know, and then you both agree I was wrong. But no, you learn from each other. Jesus didn't just sit around with the disciples, says, now, hey, y'all sit in rows of, you know, four, and I'm going to have in front, and I'm going to do a blackboard, and I'm going to lecture you. It was the interaction. There are times you see the disciples coming to Jesus and say, particularly after, you know, when he talked about the parable of the sower, and some of them came and said, Jesus, we didn't get it. What were you talking about back there? Large group, they'd been talking about things. Jesus breaks it down in the context of the small group. What happened in the early church? They devoted themselves to teaching, hearing the apostles teach, and then spending time in fellowship. And fellowship, you know, is not the name of the basement in a Baptist church. You know, fellowship hall. You know, you can have fellowship without a casserole too. But it's the idea of being together. And what has brought them together? What they have in common, the Holy Spirit. And then it says, to the breaking of bread. There are two possible explanations to this. Some would say that it means they met and they would eat together because there are bonding things that happen when you eat. Another approach is that this was communion. they met regularly for what we would call the Lord's Supper or communion. I tend to go with that direction, but you could do it either way. But it also helps us understand what we think may have happened in the early church, that every time Christians ate together, it was communion. Because what was common in every meal in that century? Bread and the wine. Now, we have shortened it. We say grace at every meal. What is saying grace? Why the blessing at the table? Some of you have heard me say this. I was 40 years old before I ever figured out what saying grace meant. Why did you call it grace? It is when you look at the table and you look at the food and say, I didn't deserve any of it. I didn't make it happen. Everything on this table is a gift from God. Don't you think that might have come from every time Christians would meet and whoever was breaking, there was life before sliced bread. Back before then, they would have the bread and they would break it up in small deals for the table for serving. And someone would pour the wine. And don't you think among many of those Christians, some would say, you remember what Jesus did? He held the bread and said, this is my body. So before we eat today, when you hold the bread, will you remember? We have life because he gave his life. And when you hold the wine, can't you imagine that the leader would say, before you begin to drink, remember how Jesus used this. It is very likely in the early church that they combined the two. But now, look at what is communion. It's worship. What did Jesus do? You recognize that he did teaching. He spent time with the disciples, and he would spend time worshiping the Father. When you read even in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, really chapter 17, that great worship prayer, he speaks to the Father of what in awe of what the Father has given to him. Now, next verse, and it says, and to prayer. They broke bread, they had prayer, they broke bread, or they worshiped, and then they had prayer. In some of the, what we think are the more accurate manuscripts of this, when it says to prayer, it's the idea, there's an article there, and it would be the, and prayers was plural, to the prayers. More than likely, the disciples, the apostles, the early Christians used the prayers that they had learned as Jews. Remember, there were at least three times of the day that you were to pray. Some other traditions were more than that, but by the time of Christ. And there were certain prayers that you were to pray. And disciples, apostles, early believers, no doubt used these as ways of praying. And it was when it's talking about they used the Jewish prayers. There's great value in that because from what we know of, the early church used Jewish prayers, they used the Lord's prayers, in an article I've written, I called it, they freelanced on the prayers. I wish they had that article to rewrite. They used the prayers as extemporaneous models by that. Let's use the Lord's Prayer as an example. I occasionally do this in my daily prayer time. Don't do it every day, but every now and then I do. I will write down in my prayer journal, Our Father, who art in heaven. And then right after Our Father, I will say, and Lord, remind me all day long that you are not just my Father. You are our Father. And that meeting I have at 2 o'clock, even though I disagree with that person, help me to remember you are his father. You are the source of his life. He's a believer. She's a believer. And to God, who art in heaven? And that's where I'll say, Lord, I recognize you are different than my earthly father. You're the one from heaven. He's the one. My earthly father was from the flesh. Hallowed be thy name. That means holy. Lord, your character is completely different from anyone else. Now, very likely, that's how they used the Jewish prayers. They would use them and see how they had been fulfilled in the life of Christ, and they would use, you know, the Jewish prayers, also may have used Psalms that way. What did Jesus do frequently? He prayed. Jesus taught. Jesus worshiped. Jesus was in fellowship. Jesus prayed. Now, what did the early Christians do? They did those same four things, and we're not finished yet. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to everyone as he had need. What did Jesus do? He shared what he had with others. He took five loaves and two fish, and he fed 5,000. So what were they doing? Sharing what they had. Occasionally, some will look at these two verses and suggest that Jesus was teaching socialism, that he was saying that we as Christians should institute forms of government that they're socialist, in that they sold everything they had, put it in one big pool, and they shared it with others. First, recognize this was voluntary. This is not a command. Second, what did Jesus do? He didn't focus on personal ownership. Neither did he condemn it. Remember, they're modeling the church after the life of Christ. Jesus didn't say no one's to ever own anything. He didn't condemn people who had great resources. What he was doing, he shared everything that he had. They were putting it into practice the only way that they knew. Now, we cannot support socialism as a means of government based on this passage, but there is a cautionary word in there for us as Christians. There is never a reason that Christians should go hungry. Now, I'm not talking about those who are cultural Christians. We have a responsibility to care for one another and to make sure that we share our resources. And we often use the excuse, that I really don't have it. Have you ever been stopped on the street and someone asks you, can you spare a dollar? And what do we say? No, that's a lie. We could have spared the dollar. What's the response? You know, sometimes we may need to say, well, I'm choosing not to give you that dollar. How can I help you in other ways? Because, you know, and where are you in it? But don't lie your way out of it and say you can't spare it, because it wouldn't change our life significantly. We may explain why we don't give that to them, but Jesus was, in his ministry, took care of meeting physical need. So was the church. What did Jesus do? He worshiped, he prayed, he taught, he experienced fellowship, he provided for the needy. Now, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. Let me go back. We skip verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What else did Jesus do? He performed miracles. Miracles of wholeness. But the miracles of Jesus were signs. They pointed to who Jesus was. Jesus was not a miracle worker just to make people comfortable. Miracles were a means of revealing who Jesus was. And miracles are to be teaching moments. Most of us in this room have experienced miracles. Most of us in this room have experienced healing miracles. And often it's done through medicine today. God is empowered, allows us to be healed through medicine. It's still God's healing. This morning I shared with the group as we were doing the morning Bible study, one of the most tragic occasions I can remember was an elderly gentleman a number of years ago who was getting close to 80. And I had asked him a little about his family, and he was reminiscing. And he was telling about his son. When his son was a teenager, he had been involved in a very, very tragic accident. He almost died. He was expected to die. He lived, and over a long period of time, using prayer and medicine and all, he was healed. And then, as a father, he said, "You know, I hate to say this. I think that God wasted a miracle on my son." I'd never heard that. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He's never done anything for the Lord ever since he's been well. He got well, said he is involved in sexual sins, alcohol. He's not a good man with integrity. Said he's left two sets of family." And he says, "I look back and I want to say, son, God didn't heal you so you could keep doing that." That was one of the first times I began to understand why the New Testament calls them signs as they do miracles. God works in our life, not so our life will be easier. God works in our life so the world may know him. It's made me aware sometimes, you know, I've prayed for little miracles to get feeling better, you know, and so I could do something rather than so I could serve better. But they did miracles. Okay, Jesus is the model. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This is an unnecessary statement from our perspective. Why does it say they go back to the temple every day? Luke wanted to show the disciples were connected to their Jewish roots. Luke was writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was a Gentile. He may have had some relationship to the Hebrews, but he was a Gentile. When he's writing this, it's probably in about 60-65 AD. One of the difficult things for the Gentiles were to separate Jews and Christians. They saw Christians as sort of a cult, almost like the Jews, but a little bit different. Or the Jews said, "No, hey, they have nothing. These Christians have nothing to do with us. They're people who have rebelled against us. They've turned their back on the Jewish faith." And others said, "No, they've just sort of turned the corner a little bit." But Luke was writing in such a way that Theophilus would know the Jews and the Christian faith are connected. It is not that the Christians made a wrong turn. It is the fulfillment. It was, in order to understand Christianity, you need to go back and look at the Old Testament promise. He said, these believers didn't forget their roots. They were not turning their back against the Old Testament. They did turn away from some of the traditions that were not biblical and were not, but what they did was they still stayed connected to their Jewish roots. And folks, sometimes that's difficult for our generation. We love the New Testament and we often ignore the Old Testament. It's one book, two sections. I hope in your life you don't ignore reading the Old Testament. It helps you more fully understand the New Testament. This says they broke bread in their homes, which can mean either way, either worship or just eating a meal, and ate together. And the key portion of this verse is with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. It describes what's happened in their life. It is not a new legalism. It is not that the Holy Spirit came in their life and now they had to do these five things every day. They had to listen to the apostles teach. They had to have fellowship. They had to have prayer. They had to have communion together. You know, new rules. Luke is going out of his way to say this was happening spontaneously. It wasn't because someone was saying, this is the way you got to do it. And it's such a wonderful way to live when we recognize the danger of legalism and the power of a loving relationship. My father was a very harsh man. He was a country preacher. He was a good man. But he was a harsh guy. And my family will tell you, the older I get, the more I'm lucky. And they don't mean that as a compliment. But what I remember on one occasion, I don't know what gave me the courage or the moment of insanity to do it. One Sunday morning, I said, Dad, do I have to go to church today? That was never up for discussion in our family. And I knew the explosion was going to come. And maybe it's because I enjoyed the arguing. And I said, do I have to? And he looked at me and he said, no, you don't have to. And I was relieved. He says, Gary, do you love God? Yeah. Think he loves you? Yeah. He says, you believe all your sins have been forgiven? Yeah. You think God did that for you? Yeah. He says, now, why don't you want to go to church today? He says, you ask, do I have to? The answer is no. But you need to want to go. We're leaving in 10 minutes. He made a point I wasn't fully appreciated at that time in my life. But if you go back and remember what God has done for you, it's not about having to do stuff. It's not, well, you know, we're new Christians now, the Holy Spirit is in our life, and we don't have to do all those old Jewish rules, but now we got new rules of our own, and where you have to listen. No, it says they were happening with glad and sincere hearts. Now, notice, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I'm really convinced that one of the reasons the world rejects our arguments for God, our rational explanations of the Christian faith, is they don't see very much joy in our life. We're a group of people. We go to church every Sunday because we have to. We tithe because we have to. We live by all of the rules, you know, because we have to. We're supposed to. But now go back with me. What is it that reminds us what God has done for us? Do you find it interesting? It says in this passage, two different places they broke bread together. And if that is communion, there is nothing like worship that reminds us what God has done for us. We often tell people, you need to come to church to learn how to live. No, you need to come to church to learn what God's done for you and what He's offering you in Christ Jesus. And then you'll know how to live. It's not about bring your friends to church so they can have their sins pointed out to them. Bring your friends to church so that they can know the Savior and the price He has paid and the new life He gives them. And yes, then they'll become aware of sin. But it begins recognizing what God has done for us. There is only joy. There will only be sincere hearts when we begin each day with what God, recognizing what God has done for us. You've heard it. many times it's an old corny statement, but it's so true. There are two ways to begin the day. One is, good morning, Lord. And the other is, good Lord, it's morning. But good morning, Lord, who gave us the heavens and the earth and given us redemption. Let's stand. Father, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves thinking of how difficult it is to live the Christian life and be one of your followers in a fallen, sinful world that appears to be becoming more sinful every day. While all of that may be true, we recognize what you have done for us. You created us. Then you sent your Son to die for our sins while we were yet sinners. You have forgiven us. You have filled us with your Spirit. You have called us to be your people. Father, thank you for the great opportunity that you have, that you would even allow us to be called by your Son's name. Thank you for the privilege of living the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday morning.